title of our message this afternoon is Samson Deconsecrated, and our passage is in Judges, the 13th chapter. We're going to read just a portion of one verse. I'm sure you all are well aware of the storyline in Judges concerning Samson and the great strength that he had. He was an Israelite that fought the Philistines. He was recognized for his great strength in killing a lion in his younger days. And of course, he slew many men with the jawbone of an ass. And ultimately, he died. And when he died, he took many people with him in a false palace or false temple that had been set up by the religious society of the day. In Judges 13, there's just this portion of verse that we want to read and give some consideration to this afternoon, and that is, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times." The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. When you consider the life of most spiritual leadership in the Bible, whether you're talking about Moses or Abraham, before him, or you're talking about one of these judges, such as Samson, or you're talking about one of the great prophets like Jeremiah, even into the New Testament, all the apostles, we know something about their life, and what we know is for most of them, with very few exceptions, there were just different periods of their life that God would raise them up and use them. We would find, for example, some of the Old Testament prophets that were very mighty men of God. They were farmers or ranchers or whatever you would want to call them. They may tend sheep for a while, even on into their adulthood, and then God may separate them and use them for His service. Even with those men that were used, not necessarily from their youth up, the Bible says that they were, it was predetermined, even before they were in their mother's belly, that they would be a messenger of the Lord. Many of those men were faithful, many faithful unto death, which is the best kind of faithfulness to be. Others stumbled along the way and were given great tasks, and many men have succumbed to pressures and biological issues and things like that, moral problems that they were unable to overcome. So there's just a wide range of lifestyles, of situations. Samson, on the other hand, from his prior to his birth, before at conception, we know that he was one that was separated for the service of the Lord, but the Lord didn't use him all the time. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times." We know that he was a Nazarite. He come from the tribe of Dan. Being a Nazarite, his mother couldn't drink anything alcoholic, nor could he. There were certain rules and regulations that the Nazarite vows upheld, touching a dead body, things like that. And with Samson, we found that he had extraordinary strength in his hair. Now, we recognize this for what it is and can't make it more than it is. There are those freelance ministers today that think that they might have something in common with Samson, and if they take certain vows, they have the right to look a little different than everybody else. The Bible forbids long hair in the new covenant, and there's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Nobody gets away with it. And regardless of the pictures that you see of Christ and the apostles, they didn't look like that when they lived. The Bible does tell us basically what they did look like, and it's nothing like the pictures. Of course, the reason is if a German painter painted Christ or one of the characters of the Bible, he just expressed his ideas about that particular biblical character, Christ or otherwise. And they had no clue as to what they really looked like. So looks, as far as Samson goes, is just one thing. That's just one aspect. We're concerned about Samson and his life that God used him, and his life where God did not use him. And that's why we've titled this Samson Deconsecrated. He was a judge of Israel for 20 years, the 15th judge. And while his hair was untouched, in other words, when it was unshaven, he was a consecrated man. And in his consecration, you saw great strength. But as soon as his hair was cut away, he was no longer perfectly consecrated. He, in other words, that's when he would lose his strength. And you'll remember the life that he had and the events that led up to him being shaven, and Delilah's role in all of that. So I don't want to go back verse by verse and take a look specifically at Samson's life, but as you recall his life from previous reading and study, I want to point out basically three important points on being consecrated to God, and at the same time, we're going to look at Samson when he was deconsecrated. The root, number one, and the source of all consecration is regeneration. The consecration that you or I may have to God lies within regeneration. And regeneration is that spiritual activity that occurs after one has heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God works in unison with the word of faith and produces new life. And one becomes a new creature. It is instantaneous work, and at the time of new life, new gifts are given, gifts that have never been given to that individual before or ever have been received by that individual before. They may, on occasion, have professed to have those gifts, and we're talking primarily the gifts of repentance and the gifts of faith. These are fruits of the work of regeneration. They're not the source to produce it, but they are the fruits from it, and they're the fruits of the new life. They are evidences of the new life. And before someone is actually regenerated, you can identify with the deconsecrated Samson, because before regeneration, you possess no faith. Now, it's often hailed or widely hailed that a person may not be saved but possess faith in God, and not qualify as being atheistic or something along that line. But that's not true. Everyone that does not believe in Christ is going to be judged, and they're all going to be judged according to the same criminal trespasses, and they will be judged as someone that does not have faith. No faith means that everyone will be judged as an infidel. So here's what's dangerous when we get into studies and people don't understand certain things about life and the way it works. It don't take much for people to be classified as something horribly wicked. It don't take much for someone to be classified as an apostate. All the person has to do primarily is fall away from a vow. That'll do it. That's enough to classify one as apostate. We can surmise from studying the Scriptures that a natural birth, absent a new birth, classifies one as a reprobate. Yet, the Bible also explains to us the actions of a reprobate. So we want to recognize that just by living life, you may be classified as something not so not so good. The lost really don't like the gospel for a reason. Because to receive the gospel means that you have to be reclassified. No one would like to hear themselves being called an infidel. Yet, if you have no faith in Christ, you have no faith in God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So without faith, or having no faith, you're guilty of infidelity towards God. It's the same thing in a marriage. Infidelity means that you've lost or you have no faith or bond in that holy matrimony. You're not living up to your end of the vow, and that's why a bill of divorcement comes from the Greek word apostasia or an apostate. So Samson is a great example for us to see the lives of two different types of people in one. We see where, as the Spirit of the Lord began to move in him at times, or began to move him at times, we can see a life of consecration, but we can also see clearly a life of deconsecration. And it's important for us to get a hold of this fact. To live consecrated before God, you must be regenerated. I'm going to quote two verses. You don't have to turn to them. We've got a few verses you will turn to, but I'll just read these two. One is from the 30th Psalm, the 6th verse, and it says this: "In His favor is life." That's just part of a verse there. "In His favor is life. A faithful man finds favor in the Lord." Now, if you want to do a good study, a study that's worth your while, take a look at the lives of the people just prior to the great deluge, or the flood, the universal flood with Noah and his family. It seems to be, and I don't know, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I've read a number of scholars that seem to think that Methuselah was still alive at the flood. And the Bible doesn't say that it's impossible for him to be alive at the flood. All it says is that Noah and his three children, his wife and his three children and their wives, they found grace in the eyes of God. they found favor in the eyes of God. Meaning that Noah was not only a saved man, but that he was one that findeth favor. In other words, we believe that Noah was one that exercised faith. He didn't believe faith was just a noun, something that he possessed, but he really believed that it was a verb. And he acted and he proved it. And that's why, I think I've mentioned this here before, several years ago, the English stopped using the word faith as a verb and only use it as a noun. And now any word, for example, in the Greek word pistuo, it'll be translated faith if it's a noun, but not if it's a verb. Generally, the word believe or trust is translated in place of the word faith if it is a verb. So we believe Noah was very active in exercising his faith, and in his life and the life of his family, they found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Psalm 30 says, in his favor is life. Now, Noah didn't die in the flood, but I can tell you this, if Noah hadn't have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he would have died in the flood. So, in his favor is life. That's a true saying from Psalm 30. There's also another verse in Psalm 63, and it says in verse 3, thy loving kindness is better than life. It's life and everything better than life. So, let's not belittle about when we're studying being consecrated and taking the warnings from Samson when he's deconsecrated. Let's not overlook the important value of finding favor to God. Because you're going to have to be consecrated before you're going to find favor with God. You're just going to have to be. And the first important point about consecration is that the root and the source of it lies in regeneration. You must possess faith. And, as we've already learned, you must, as Noah, exercise faith. And, as Samson, you must exercise faith. Not all the judges of Israel, if you go back and study all those judges, at one time we had the we called it the kids' cat class, or not kids anymore, but when we had the kids' class, I think they memorized all those judges. And what we learned about those judges is that for Israel to be judged by those men and women, it was like a cycle. There'd be a good judge, and Israel would be in good shape. And then there would be a bad judge. And then Israel would get in bad shape. And then there'd be a Samson, and it would get in good shape. There'd be a good judge, and then there'd be a bad judge. And that's pretty much like life. If you've noticed life, sometimes we move in cycles. Sometimes we're more consecrated than others. But what is our heart's desire is to be consistently consecrated to God. Which brings us to our second point. There is strength in consecration. Who says? Do you remember a few weeks ago we used this illustration about going out to the car and we found out that the gas gauge was on empty, and who gets in the car and says, oh, I'm really glad that I have an empty tank of gas? I mean, nobody says that. That's just nuts. I mean, nobody would say that. Well, who would say, I'm so thankful that I'm weak? Who would say that? I'm thankful that I'm weak. Whether you're talking about physical strength or spiritual strength, that would make no sense that you would be thankful that you had no strength. Samson didn't say that. Samson found that when he was weak, when he had no strength, he was in a whole heap of trouble. The Philistines didn't like him, and he had to deal with them on occasion. They knew about him, and he knew about them. And he was not thankful when he became deconsecrated, or when he lost his strength. The number one law on strength, the number one law on the pathway to consecration is, and it's the same for Samuel, or for Samson rather, as it is for us, because it's a number one rule in the kingdom of God, and that is submission. Submission is the number one law on the road to consecration. If we are not submissive in whatever role we play, that we have to, the pastor has to play a role, the church member has to play a role, the husband has to play a role, the wife has to play a role, the children have to play a role. There's no consecration if people get away from the role that they're supposed to play. In society, the employer is supposed to play a role, and the employee plays a role. The Bible in the New Testament says you've got to be a good employer, or you've got to be a good servant or a good employee. Whatever the case may be, you do it as you do unto the Lord. Whatever it is that you find yourself doing. Submission is the number one law on the road to consecration. The word submit means to yield, to resign or surrender to the power, will, or authority of another. Now, you know what the New Testament says? Is there's one sentence in the Bible that summarizes all this. It says this, and I'm going to read it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Period. And it goes on and says other things you should do, dealing with the devil and things like that. But there's a sentence that says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That is the number one law of consecration. I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah 41, and we'll read some more passages that deal with strength in consecration. You'll know that when Samson was called on for his last work, where he killed all of those people in that dedicated temple, and he was able to push those pillars apart and cause it to fall in, he had to wait till his hair grew back out. Because when it did, that's when he became perfect. That's the symbol or the sign you see in Samson, where he became perfectly consecrated. Isaiah 41. We don't look to the signs or symbols today. We don't look for that. We look to the Scriptures, and they tell us very clearly how we are to live our life, and we can use both Old and New Testament, because many times the New Testament Scriptures do nothing more than quote certain passages in the Old Testament. So we can learn what it means to submit, because our desire is to become consecrated, not to be deconsecrated or to remain unconsecrated. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Verse 10, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Look at all the benefits to being strengthened. We ought to find a faith, as Paul would say about Hymenaeus and Alexander, and how they were to hold the faith, holding faith, but yet some have made shipwreck of this faith. It is our responsibility to hold faith. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. We find and gain strength in submission. You got to recall, you don't have to turn, but everyone knows Philippians 4:13, one of the most used verses in society. Although I would venture to guess that it's really not understood properly when it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. people, religious people, find some strength in that. They find some value in it. Of course, the problem is you're not going to do all things through Christ who strengthened you if you don't submit to the Word of God. And churches are filled with rebellious folks. They will not submit to the laws of God. They hate the laws of God. They hate the doctrines of subjection. They hate the doctrines of sovereignty. They hate the doctrines of God's providential hand. They hate those things. They're not going to submit to a God like that. Yet they claim to be able to do all things through Christ that strengthens them. No, Christ is not strengthening them. This is a false strength that they possess. And when it's judged, that strength will wither away. Let's look at the third point. And that is, faithfulness to death is a mark of consecration. I guess, I don't know that you'd describe Samson as faithful to death. You might easily, biblically, be able to describe him faithful at death. There is a difference. But I would rather be faithful at death than not. Of course, I'd really prefer to be faithful unto death. Do we have that option? Well, we certainly do. Revelation 2, turn there. Last passage for you to turn is in Revelation 2, verse 10. Because we have an exhortation from the Lord here and a promise attached in Revelation 2, 10. We can claim this just as the churches in Revelation claimed this truth, because we identify not only as saints or members or citizens of the same kingdom, we also find ourselves in a church like unto those seven churches that John wrote to under the direction of Jesus. And it says in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death." Not just be thou faithful at death, but be faithful unto death. From now unto death. And I will give thee a crown of life. Deconsecration denies us that crown. If we find ourselves, as Samson did, in the events leading up and through the life with Delilah, we're going to find ourselves unable to receive this crown. Because if we're going to be in a situation like Samson, we're going to become deconsecrated, we're going to become unfocused, we're going to become misled. More than likely, just to tie in this morning's message, we are going to have been guilty of partaking of sins of other men, either by their persuasion or by our own faulty reasoning. The Bible says, "Be thou faithful unto death," not just at death. So I don't know if you do this, but as I was studying this, different things kind of roll around up here. And I was thinking, what if, and this is just a huge what if, it could have never happened, and understanding the plan of God the way the Bible lays it out, I know this was not a possibility. It never even entered the thoughts of God, but I thought, what if God asked Samson to rent the veil in twain from top to bottom during his episode with Delilah? That just kind of popped in my mind. Samson, we know, had superhuman strength. You know, I'm sure, the passage that I'm referring to in the New Testament where the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and that happened just after Jesus on the cross gave up the ghost. When it says he gave up the ghost, that occurred. Now what that did, we know by previous study, if you'll recall, is that that exposed the mysteries of the Old Testament. It exposed the Holy of Holies, which is a mystery of the Old Testament. I don't know that people today really grasp the Holy of Holies being separate from the holy place, the more general area of the temple. And then, of course, there's the outer courts of the temple. The temple was designed with different compartments on it. But when the veil in the temple rent in twain, you had to think this, of what it was just curtains, and a number of curtains that were put together, and it hid from one section of the temple into a different section of the temple. And this different section, this separate section of the temple, this Holy of Holies, only the high priest were allowed to go in there. You couldn't just be an average priest and be able to access that. And it was to be accessed a certain way, a certain time, by certain people. And there was all kinds of rules for it. And I thought, that must have been a pretty massive, because it was a pretty big temple, it must have been a pretty massive curtain. And it would have taken supernatural strength to rip that curtain from top to bottom just by Christ giving up the ghost. Now, we know that was done. It was literal. This is not one of the metaphors of the Bible. It's not one of the passages that is spiritualized or something like that. We believe this actually occurred, this veil ripped in two. And we know that it was accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. He would have been the only one powerful enough at that time to rent the veil from top to bottom. But what if times were different? And what if, just crossed my mind, what if God had called on Samson to do that? We know Samson lived centuries before Christ's death, but, a few things being different, what if God had asked Samson to rent the veil in twain from top to bottom during the events surrounding around Delilah? Samson had supernatural abilities. This veil was ripped in two by supernatural power. There's a lot of similarities there. But Samson became deconsecrated in his life at times. Then other times, Judges 13:25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. I wonder what would have happened if God had called on Samson for that task and Samson was deconsecrated. Now, we know God is an all-wise God. That's why He didn't choose Samson or anyone like him to accomplish that. But the point being is that Samson, in his deconsecrated state, would have never been able to be obedient to God if he was called upon to rent the veil in twain from top to bottom. Never would he have been able to do it. Now you imagine this. What if God has a task to do? And it takes someone of extraordinary spirituality. And he looks around and he sees everything but. But there he finds somebody, and he may look to you. And he says, accomplish this task for me. But you're deconsecrated, like Samson on occasion. What's he to do? Well, we know logically what he's going to do. He's going to find somebody else. Moses was called upon, and Moses wasn't in the best state. And he tried to make excuses on why, Lord, you don't use me. I can't even speak properly. I've got a problem that is going to hinder me and your service. So why don't you use somebody else? With Moses, the Lord prepared him. I don't know that people are looking today to be consecrated. I don't know how hard they're trying to be consecrated. I don't know if they're trying or even desire to be used or not. But I do know this. God can consecrate someone. God has used people in the past. And it seems that He's going to continue to use people until He returns. We can compare our life just as we can compare the life of Samson to Christ or the Holy Spirit, and we can expose a whole lot of weakness. But the Bible says we're called to strength, not to be satisfied or to resign ourselves to our weaknesses. The Bible says we're to be called to strength. We're to be called to consecration. The last passage, and I'm going to read for you. You don't have to turn. But where I'm going to take this call to consecration, or a call to consecration, is from Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know the problem with religion, and sometimes possibly our own problem, is we try to have all, we want all these things added to us, but we don't seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We try to skip over the submission part, the submission to Him. But we're not going to be consecrated if we're not submissive, if we're not subject to, if we don't surrender to the power, to the will, to the authority of another. That, of course, being the Lord. We're called to consecration. We're called to be strong in the Lord. And that requires us first to submit, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then and only then will all these things be added to you.